We've been on a journey that is that continues into the future, observing the feasts of the Lord that provide a biblical roadmap to true life, liberty, and happiness. You know, that's one of the phrases that is part of our culture and part of our national legacy is that, you know, we are in a country, we declared our independence in a manner that would allow men and women to pursue the opportunity to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. But that often means a lot of things to people. The feasts of the Lord provide a real roadmap to do that. You know, we started with the New Testament Passover, with the new symbols, the new covenant, the symbols of the new covenant of bread and wine. We observe the unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. We concluded counting 50 days from the morrow after the Sabbath until the seventh Sabbath was completed, and then we observed Pentecost. I mean, this is an annual rehearsal that provides a roadmap that God set up. You know, structure is something that we all need. People without structure, a business without structure, organizations without structures fall apart because what inevitably happens is you have chaos. So what do people do? People and organizations make policies and rules and structures and frameworks in order to be able to function. And often those, and almost inevitably, those are power-based models that are pyramidal in shape, patterned after ancient Egypt, where there are powerful people for all the wrong reasons, in many cases, not always, at the top that make edicts, and the ultimate conclusion, the ultimate result of all of those structures are cultures of enslavement and lack of freedom. Look at history. From Egypt to this day, I challenge you. Whenever man uses that kind of power model, it leads to enslavement and waiting for stuff, standing in line, lines at the pumps. Look at our more recent history. Our more recent history is all of the communist countries, the socialist countries, they have one thing in common. These are broad principles. I mean, ideas have consequences. What happened in Russia over the past century when they had centralized control of everything from manufacturing of cars to farming? There were shortages of everything. You know, you order a card and you wait 10 years. You go to the store and it becomes, the individuals have a game of swapping between lines. Remember reading those stories? You know, you stand in line here, then you tell person A, I'm going to go over and stand in that line for you. You hold my place here and you go back. And you do this kind of thing in order to get the basics and fundamentals of life. We're seeing that here. I was talking to a business friend of mine this morning, and they can't buy trucks. There are not enough trucks out there yet, and used trucks are as expensive as new ones. Shortages of material. I mean, this is enslavement because structures have been put in place that are counter to what the Bible reveals. Ideas and structures have consequences. So we celebrated Pentecost. We looked at the encounters before the day of Pentecost had fully come. You know, we walked with the disciples, soon to become apostles, from the day they visited the empty tomb all the way to Emmaus Road to when they saw Jesus go up into heaven. I mean, all of those things shaped and prepared them for the promise of the power from on high, when it actually occurred. We looked at how the promise of the Father was given, what precisely was given, and how it was given. Yeah, those are things that are enumerated in the Bible. They are things that work the same way today. True, I mean, the display of power and the dramatization of Pentecost was unprecedented before and after. But the fact that the Holy Spirit was given, and that what was given on that day is still the same, that it is, in fact, the power of God, the essence of God, and the truth of God. And it still comes to us through the laying on of hands. So that brings us to where we are today. But the roadmap continues into the fall. And we need to continue down this path that provides a structure to freedom. Because it begins with Passover and it ends on the eighth day, or the last great day, as I like to call it. And it is after that that we read, let's go to Revelation chapter 21, and we see that what I described is, it's not my idea. Revelation chapter 21 provides a picture of life, liberty, and happiness in the ultimate sense. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." You know, that to me is a picture of life. That to me is a picture of liberty. And that to me is a picture of happiness, because it is described as the absence of tears that God himself will wipe away. But I mean, those things, I think when I say we, which includes me, the we and me. This week I said, we are going to do this, and Daniel asked me, who's we? you have a mouse in your pocket? You've ever heard that? You know, who's we? We often look at things, and or at least I do, and you think, well, this is kind of a far off, you know, it is spiritual in nature. But is it? I mean, it is, to be sure. There is a spiritual body. I'm not taking away from that, but coming to this point requires people to follow a roadmap, to follow a way of life, to change. I mean, it requires change to get here. And the feasts of the Lord provide that roadmap. So the question that I would like to address this afternoon is, how do we get to where we are going? How can we walk into action what we have observed and learned up to this point? You know, Passover, Pentecost, and the days of unleavened bread are in our rearview mirror. And I'm going to boil this down, taken from Acts chapter 2, one of my favorite passages. And it boils down to two things. Preach the truth with passion, and repent with zeal. I mean, those are two action items that accomplish a great deal and are sadly lacking in this world. Preach with passion, and I inserted truth because you can preach with passion a bunch of lies. Doesn't mean that they're true. But preach with passion, repent with zeal. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. I know we've been there. We've spent a lot of time there, but that's okay. We're going to go back there again. And I'd like to pick up the story and just focus in on a couple of verses to highlight the two action items that I wanted to share with you this afternoon. In verse 14 of chapter 2, I quote, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. I always get a kick out of that. You know, you're drunk with new wine. New wine at Pentecost? What did you use to make it? Peter's performance is an astonishing turn of events. Peter the turncoat, who only 53 days before had denied his Lord and Master, raises his voice to challenge the same crowd that put his master to death, and he would tell them to do so. You know, he said, men of Israel, in verse 22, hear these words. I mean, he was speaking with passion, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he had to allow the Holy Spirit to work in him. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hand and have crucified and put to death. Here we have demonstrated to us, with all the emotion and passion and suspense of real-life drama, you read, I mean, it's hard to read Acts chapter 2, and, I mean, Luke did a really good job of writing the picture in full color when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and then there was a rushing mighty wind. I mean, you have emotion, suspense, and passion of real-life drama. And in this context, he describes what we must do, I believe, to walk forward, to walk into action what we learned and experienced up until now. If we want to walk it forward, then the ministry must, like Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, preach with passion the undiluted truth of God with relevance that will engage, convict, and move their audience to action. That is hard. Because, you know, truth never changes. But getting people to see the relevance of it is a big challenge. But it starts with passion. And I'm not talking about being passionate. I'm talking about being passionate about the truth. You're never going to convict anybody. And if Peter had gotten up on that day, I'll say a little bit more about this, and just kind of been laid back and not challenged his audience, I don't think it would have worked out this way. You know, the truth is always relevant if we don't dilute it. You know, we live in a culture that wants to basically lower to standards to meet the mediocrity that already exists. I mean, it's maddening. When you are in business and you have to deal with the mediocrity. So instead of challenging individuals and organizations to get better, you lower the standards to meet the mediocrity. Now, there's a challenge with that. Paul also said that he became all things to all people. So on the one hand, you should not dilute the truth, but on the other, you have to be all things to all people, which means you have to meet them where they're at. Otherwise, you completely lose them. Jesus, you know, sets an example for us. You know, he went out with the people. Think about it. He was born in a manger. He grew up a carpenter. He fed thousands. He walked with the people. And he was accused, of course, by the learned of his day of being a wine bibber, you know, because he He met with the lower class. He was willing to go after the lost sheep. Had Peter diluted his message into palatable, politically correct sound bites, I fear his audience might have missed his message and not felt the need to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, that's what happened on that day. The passionate message was received with the response of, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Preaching was passion. Relevant truth became the hallmark of the apostolic ministry, and the church grew like wildfire throughout the known world. That was the apostolic message. And in talking to Mr. Petty and reviewing material that he covers, it is amazing how quickly that changed. Even when John was still alive, and even Paul talks about the fact that at the end of the book of Acts, when he was sharing with tears that he was his departure, he said that there will be ravenous wolves that will come in and they seek to destroy the church, and they were largely successful. And if you look at church history, the church amalgamated into the culture, and that's something that's a generational struggle. We all acculturate at some level. We're no longer shocked by what was shocking 10 years ago. I was speaking to someone that said, you know, if my dad, who died 10 years ago, could just wake up for a little bit to see where we have come. And again, it was in the context, it was the same friend I mentioned earlier, in the context of the teacher that just got fired. It's 10 years. You have to ask yourself the question, what will another 10 years bring? I mean, history continues to repeat itself. But in the apostolic age, you have this unlikely group of people. You have fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, just ordinary men that through their passion for the truth were able to turn the world upside down. Granted, with God's help. But God asks our help as well. It is the legacy with which the apostles endowed the next generation. We often quote in connection with God's Holy Spirit, Paul's personal letter, which we covered, and that is, you know, stir up the gift, because we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, those are powerful markers of what God's Spirit is, as we looked at in the Pentecost message. And these are powerful words, great description of power and strength of the Holy Spirit. But in his second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul challenges him to stir it up. And we often quote this, but we often miss the rest of the letter. You know, Paul admonishes Timothy to hold fast to sound words, to study to show himself approved, to flee youthful lusts. And now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to turn there and read it to you. This is the concluding chapter, the conclusion of Paul's second letter to the evangelist Timothy. And his message was, "I charge you therefore." Notice by whom? Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I mean, that sounds ominous. "I charge you." I mean, this is from the Apostle Paul. You know, if he writes me a letter and says, "John, I charge you," you know, that carries a lot of weight. But apparently Paul upped the ante and he said, "Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," and that wasn't enough, "who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing." I mean, these are strong words. So what is he to do? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convict, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You know what? Look at what he said and the tension between the words. Preach the word, convince. You ever tried to convince somebody? You know, the old saying goes that a man convinced against his will is unpersuaded still. Oh, is that one true? But Paul said to Timothy that one component of preaching the truth is to convince people. You know, I've asked myself the question. You know, part of my job in business is to convince people to buy from me, from us. That's Freeman's job, right? You have to convince them sometimes, right? You have to convince them. I've asked myself, do I put equal effort into convincing people about the truth that I believe I've come to understand from the Word? Paul asked Timothy to do that, convince. And then he said, rebuke. You know, a more modern word for that is to hold to account. You know, holding people accountable is a very effective way to manage change and effectiveness in an organization. Nobody likes to do it, but it is a necessary component if you're going to get better. You know, if you don't want to hold people accountable, then lower the standard to meet the mediocrity we're already at. That's how it works. And the minute you do that, you know what happens? It gets even lower. And then it becomes a race to the bottom. Exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's where it pivots. So now you go from convincing to rebuking to exhorting, which is somewhat synonymous with encouraging people, with all longsuffering, with patience and teaching. That is a difficult task. It is a difficult task to strike that balance. And here is the conclusion I have come to. Nothing is quite as clean as it appears on the outside. You know, whenever, you know, if you ever notice that, you know, you look at people or organizations, you have to walk with them for a little while to understand what really is. It's never quite what it appears to be. We guys all put on a little bit of a facade. Life is messy. And we have to get comfortable with that. Life is messy. Things don't always work out the way, most of the time, things don't work out the way we thought they would. So you have to deal with it. You have to make adjustment. So but here's what's worse. What's worse than not doing anything is the paralysis that comes from trying to achieve perfection. You know, if you wait to do something until you really know how to do it, you will never do it. It's like my grandma used to say that you shouldn't go swimming until you know how to swim. She suggested the haymow of all places. You learn how to swim on a haymow. How you're supposed to do that, I have no idea. I read the World Book Encyclopedia to try to figure out how to swim. It took me 2 years, because we had nobody in our family that knew how to swim. It took me 2 years to learn how to do a rudimentary doggy paddle. And then I went to college and took, you've heard this story before, so. Anyway, I believe that the way of God is something that needs to be practiced. And practice eventually leads to some degree of perfection. Do what you know to be true. Continuing, verse 3, he predicts, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You know, he was to be ready in season and out of season because of the time that would come. Preaching was passion, was still the method of choice as Paul handed the mantle to Timothy. So now we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter's sermon, you know, his challenge and his concluding challenge is no less relevant today and no less true. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You know, these are powerful words, and if you go to Acts chapter 8, you know, they got Stephen stoned. It was essentially the same method. But Peter's audience chose the right course of action. And this is the difference. Preaching with passion is required to get this action, but it doesn't always lead to this action. They repented with zeal on that day and asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter then directed them down the road to action that he knew all too well. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What does that look like in your life and mine? Repent with zeal. You know, what is it? You know, let's go to a couple of scriptures. You know, this is a central message, central component, I should say, of Jesus Christ's message. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 in verse 14, Mark records, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." That was there was centrality to the message. Palestine was in dire straits at the time. They were under oppression from the Romans, and the people longed to be free. They longed for a kingdom that would rescue them. And then you have Jesus coming to preach this, and they understood that to be a real kingdom that would rescue them. But here's the other, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You know, what is repentance? You know, what is it? I mean, it's one of those terms that has been overly romanticized, maybe is the right word, maybe it isn't. I mean, it's just one of those religious-sounding words that sounds so pious, you know. Repent. Confess. It actually, let me give you another word for it that generally makes people uncomfortable. Change. You mention the word change, and it's, you know, people get nervous. You're going to change something. Yeah. We're going to move a machine from this side of the room to that side of the room. We're going to rearrange the tables in the lunchroom. It's called change. Now, if you're a smart manager, you will try to manage that change by letting people know ahead of time that it's going to change. Otherwise, there's trouble in paradise. I mean, it's just the way it works. It's no different in the church. You know, we mention the word change in a church, and we have been preconditioned, not without merit, Okay, what's going to change now because of life experience? 25 years ago, we're still sensitive to that. I understand that. But you know what the dirty little secret is? Everything changes. There is nothing more permanent than change. That's just the way life is. Tomorrow will be a change. And the day after will be a change that will require us to change. Nothing is more permanent than that. Now, here's what doesn't change. What doesn't change is the truth of God. I understand that. That's not what we're talking about. But repentance means that we are going to have to change our way of thinking to align ourselves with what does not change. And that is the fundamental truth of God. The roadmap that I mentioned to you earlier will never change. You know why it won't change? It is an everlasting structure that the Bible says is going to go on for generations forever. That won't change. How people observe, how people interact with, will have greater or lesser degrees of perfection. And I was struck in preparing some material for the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it is in Nehemiah, where they record how they celebrated the feast in coming back from captivity. And a statement is made that since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, they had not observed the feast in that way, at that level of participation or fullness, or you know, however you might want to characterize it. And I thought about that. Really? Think about all the people that would have included. That means that David did not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at the same level or fullness that they did in Nehemiah. That includes Solomon, that includes Samuel, that includes all of the prophets. You go all the way back to Joshua, the son of Nun. I mean, there are several statements like that. The instruction to keep the Feast of Tabernacles hasn't changed, but the manner in which it was done, frankly, for the most part, whether it's Israel or the culture today, most people have forgotten the Sabbath and the holy days, don't even know that it exists. And then you have different levels of engagement, if you want to call it that. So that even that changes a little bit. Truth doesn't change; it's just how we carry it out. So here's I guess my challenge to all of us: we have to. It is to our advantage to embrace change. It's required to repent. We cannot repent without changing. I'll talk a little bit about, we'll go to some scriptures about how we should do that here in a minute, but let's look at Matthew chapter 3. So here Jesus came, and he preached repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist. We're actually going backwards on the timeline here. John is preaching baptism and repentance. And Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You know, have you ever wondered about how that worked? All these people go out there and they confess their sins. I would be really uncomfortable with that, wouldn't you? But since that's what he did. You know, you want to, you know, again, you want to come in here on a Sabbath and confess your sins every day? You want to know mine for this week? Joe doesn't want to. You know, anybody else? I mean, you look at this and you say, okay, what did this look like? They went out there and they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. I mean, he needed to go to relationship school. You bunch of snakes, you know. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And these are the learned of the day. I mean, these are the religious leaders of the day. And he calls them a bunch of snakes. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They were trying to identify with someone. They were trying to have their salvation as part of their identity because they were descendants of Abraham. Who did what? Who changed his residence. Who moved to a land that God was to show him. Who lived in tents. His life is synonymous with change. And the reason it was a lot of change is because he followed God. And then you have people, thousands of years later, wanting to hang their hat on that. John says, no. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. The reason I cited this is this. Repentance is an act that provides results that are able to be seen. So while repentance, by definition, is a change of mind, the Greek word is metanoia. I know I mispronounced that. But it means to change your mind, because a change of mind always precedes a change in how we act. Mark chapter 2. Now we're going to go back to what Jesus taught about this. And again, these are just kind of snapshots. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? This is Jesus Christ. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. They would not think of doing such a horrible thing. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Therefore, in preaching with passion, he had to go out and interact with those individuals. That's messy. That's risky, because most of the time, even Jesus Christ failed, didn't he? Because despite the fact that he interacted with thousands and fed thousands, there were only 120 on the day of Pentecost. But he still did it. So repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a transformation. You know, we've said in the church that repentance is a process. You have baptism and repentance. There's an initial repentance, to be sure, that brings with it a level of conviction and a level of commitment. But then there is the ongoing aspect of it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, this is an ongoing process that requires us to change. Because when we confess our sin, in doing so, it is a recognition that we have, and this is another definition for sin, that we have missed the mark, that we've fallen short, that change is required. There's that word change again. That change is required in order for us to get into alignment with God. I had breakfast with a friend, and he was telling me about a faith crisis. And it's someone who's not in the church. But what he said, I thought, was insightful. He said, you know, we Christians, you know, we like to kind of have, we like to pick and choose biblical principles to practice for our benefit. A lot of people do that, and there's benefit to it. It's much better than the alternative. You know, you practice blatant unrighteousness, there are consequences. So you begin to pick things that you believe will be a blessing. And he said, I came to the conclusion, and he said, this really changed me. I came to the conclusion that God has a plan, that he is working out on this earth. And I realized that no matter what I or anybody else does, God's going to have his way and he's going to fulfill his plan. Jesus will return. He's going to set up a kingdom. That's going to happen. So I have a choice on whether or not I align myself with that plan. I thought, wow, that's some good insight. Do we look at the truth of God to just, you know, milk it for our benefit? Or do we look at the roadmap to say, this is where God's going. I'm going to align myself with that way. That requires fundamental change. It requires new ways of thinking. Let me show you Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. I mean, that is a verse a sermon could be preached on. A living sacrifice is a reasonable service. Really? That's reasonable? But verse 2 speaks to our topic. And do not be conformed to this world. That's what we do. That's our natural tendency. We conform to the culture around us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It begins in your mind, and then a transformation takes place. That is a lengthy process. The word for transformation here in the Greek is metamorpho. It is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis, which is the process that describes a caterpillar going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And it's used three times in the Bible. I think it's worth looking at it. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. In verse 2, and was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. That is the same word that is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. That is real change. That is big change. But it begins with repentance. You know, let me give you some examples of change that is required that we can all agree on. Let's start with the Sabbath. Okay? You learn about the Sabbath. You realize that it is a generational identity, that it applies to everybody. So that's an awareness issue. Then the question is, do you repent? You know, is the Sabbath something that needs to be kept, and we actually change our practice, or is it just something that will bring blessing? Well, maybe it's both, okay? The question is, which one is repentance? So if I decide not to work every week on Saturday, there's a blessing associated with that. You rest up, you're refreshed, you take stock, you're not part of the 24/7 rat race that's part of our culture. There's a blessing with that. But is that repentance? You know, you're really not changing your mind. You're really not realigning your life with the roadmap that God gave. It's like going to a food line and grazing. You know, you just pick and choose what you think will be a blessing. That's not real change. Real change requires you to change your action. Because you know now that the Sabbath is good, and he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. The quicker we do that, the more change is required, and then God just continues to give. So you have the Sabbath, then you have holy days, then you have baptism, and you have a whole number of things. And to the extent you begin to practice that, it changes you. Because the structure of your life has changed. Your Friday night activities change. What you do on Saturday changes. I mean, and I've observed this anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter what culture you're in, you start doing those things, and it changes your outlook and alignment with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 also has this word in it. It's actually only three times in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being present progressive, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there is a one-time event that is a change of mind that occurs in repentance that leads to transformation, a renewal of the mind that begins and then becomes progressive as we continue to change our lives over time until the ultimate change takes place that is a transfiguration to glory. Finally, with this whole repentance and change business, there's a question of, who grants it? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think this is important to understand for a couple of reasons, and we'll see that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Here you have that rebuke component again. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And we come back to the concept of John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to the Father unless no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls them. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Sorry, I'm jumping around here a little bit, but I think this is important. So you and sometimes we say this, and I always kind of what's the word? It concerns me when we have conversations when we say, well, God's just not calling people. Okay? I understand God has to call someone. But when we say God's not calling people, it's usually in the context of the fact that, you know, church hasn't grown. We all know that. That's obvious. And there are many reasons for that. I don't know what the answers are. But this is not it. I'm not going to blame God for it. So while it is true that no one can come to Jesus Christ without the Father who sent me drawing him, and while it is true that God grants repentance, we have to see that in the context of the verse that we're about to read in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that's an old English word for patience, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you have on one side the fact that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. While on the other, and you have also the fact that God has to grant repentance. But here Peter describes God's heart. It is his heart and desire that all would come to repentance and that no one should perish. So let me try to bring some clarity to those different aspects. I think Hebrews chapter 6, at least for me, provides some clarity. It seems to me that it is very difficult to differentiate between desire. You know, if someone desires to come to God, and God and it is God's desire that all would come to repentance, it seems unlikely to me that a merciful God would shut them out and not grant repentance. You have then, on the other hand, what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, and this becomes, I think, a dangerous road for those of us in this room. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We had some discussion on this concept of dead works and what that means. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrections of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. When someone who knows the truth willfully departs, it's a very, very dangerous track, as is described here. So, brethren, if we want to continue down this path with effectiveness, it requires two essential components: preaching with passion and repentance with zeal. It is a challenging and sometimes messy process that requires God's Spirit to work, but the result is unprecedented growth as the New Testament Pentecost amply demonstrates. And since this is a Memorial Day weekend, I'd like to quote from an April 23rd, 1910 speech given by President Theodore Roosevelt in Paris. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who actually is in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be known with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat. That's reality, the reality of life. I challenge all of us as we go forward from the spring holy days on the roadmap to fall. Let's get into the arena of life wherever you live. Let's preach with passion. You know, brethren, this is both a challenge to those of us that preach and a request for permission from those who hear. Because as Peter and Stephen's sermon document, it requires Spirit-led thinking by both to get the desired result. Peter baptized 3,000. Stephen ended up under a pile of stones. I prefer the former. Let us get into the arena, let us preach with passion and repent with zeal, so that we will never be numbered among those poor and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat.